Our lesson for this evening is taken from Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and I'd like to read verse 27 as a basis or an introduction. There the Bible, speaking of Moses, says, "By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." As we announced yesterday afternoon, our lesson for tonight is titled, "Seeing the Invisible." Before we go further, though, at this time, would you bow with us while we pray? Moses, without question, was one of the greatest men who ever lived. Clarence McCartney said years ago that he thought, that with the exception of the Lord, that Moses was one of the three greatest men who ever lived. Not counting the Lord, I should have said. He thought that Abraham, Moses, and the Apostle Paul are probably the three greatest men who are mentioned in the Bible. It'd be kind of hard to argue that. I mean, it was to Abraham that God made the promise that it would be through his seed that the Messiah would come. It was Moses who led that seed to the Messiah. And then it was the Apostle Paul who took the mystery of all of that and preached it throughout all the world. And so it would be hard to argue with that. Moses, the Bible indicates that he probably came the closest of any human being to actually seeing God. In fact, in Exodus 33, verse 11, Numbers 12, verses 7 and 8, there the Bible says that Moses knew God face to face. Now, that's not to be taken literally. It just refers to the special relationship that Moses had with God. He was a friend with God, you know, like you and I would be friends face to face. Moses was able to speak directly to God. His successor, Joshua, did not have that privilege. When Joshua wanted to speak to God, he had to speak through the high priest. But Moses spoke directly to God, just like you and I would speak to each other face to face as friends. But he never actually looked upon the very face of God himself. There's an interesting narrative in Exodus 33. The children of Israel had been camped at Mount Sinai for almost a year. God had given Moses the law. They had built the tabernacle. Everything really was ready to go. But Moses was reluctant. And he told God, he said, "You know, I think if I could just see you face to face, I would have a lot more confidence about striking out into the wilderness. And I think the people would have more confidence in striking out into the wilderness." And God told Moses, "No man can look upon me and live. But I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to put you over here in this cleft of a rock. I'm going to put my hand over it, and I'm going to pass by. And then after I pass by, I'm going to remove my hand, and I'm going to allow you to see my afterglow," whatever that is. I don't know what it was, but it was so brilliant, so radiant that it reflected from or radiated from the face of Moses until it descended down from the mount from Mount Sinai. And whatever it wasn't actually God, but it was some manifestation that God provided him, because no one has actually ever seen God. The Apostle John confirms that in John 1 in verse 18. He says, "No one has seen God at any time." And so the way that Moses saw God face to face was through faith. And that's what Hebrews, the 11th chapter, is all about. It's often referred to as the Faith Hall of Fame. And we have a definition of faith in the very first verse, where there the writer says that faith is the conviction about things that are unseen, and it is the confidence that you can receive the things for which you hope. And that's the way Moses saw God. He was convicted about this unseen being. And in verses 23 through 29 of Hebrews 11, we're given a very concise summary of the life of Moses. Moses lived to be 120 years old. His life divides equally into three periods of 40 years. I remember when I was just a kid, I used to watch a television program called I Led Three Lives. And it was based upon a book by the same title. It was written by a fellow by the name of Herbert Philbrick. It's supposed to be a true story, but it was a story about himself and his life. He said he lived three lives. One life was that of just an ordinary, everyday citizen who went to work, came home from work. But then another part of his life, he was ostensibly a spy for the American Communist Party. And then another part of his life was, he was a counter-spy for the FBI. This is supposed to be a true story. So he had three parts to his life. Average, everyday citizen, spy for the American Communist Party, and counter-spy for the FBI. Yeah, I thought about that when I was studying about the life of Moses. I started to appropriate that title because I think it would be appropriate, because Moses lived three lives. From the time he was born to the time he was 40, he was known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. From the time he was 40 until the time he was 80, he lived in the wilderness tending sheep with his father-in-law. And then from the time he was 80 until the time he was 120, he was leading the children of Israel, the Hebrews, out of Egyptian slavery toward the land of the Lord of Canaan. Notice here it's we're told about the first 40 years in Hebrews 11 and verse 20. There the writer says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Well, the king, the Pharaoh, had issued a decree that all Hebrew babies had to be strangled at birth. The Bible says, though, in Exodus 1 and verse 17, that these Hebrew midwives feared God, Jehovah, more than they did the Pharaoh, and so they refused to obey that decree, and they would not strangle the Hebrew babies at birth. Well, he passed another decree. And in this decree, he said that every Hebrew male child was to be cast into the Nile River and drowned. Well, when Moses was born, his mother, a woman of faith, hid him for 3 months. And then she was unable to conceal him any further, so she placed him into a basket. This was all done by faith. And placed him into the Nile River among the bulrushes. The bulrushes, what we call cattails, you know, it's the that part of a swampy region of a body of water. The Bible says that the daughter of Pharaoh came to the river to bathe, and she saw the cradle. Josephus says that she was without child. She was married, but she was without children, but she desperately longed for children. And she saw Moses in this cradle, and the Bible says he was exceptionally beautiful. And she was taken with him. So she took the child and she took him home and she adopted him into the family and raised her, reared him as her own son. And yeah, think about the irony of that this evening. I mean, here was the Nile River that had been designated to destroy Moses and other Hebrew children, and yet it was used for his salvation. How many times can you remember similar episodes in the story of humanity? I mean, in the days of Noah, it was the great flood that was to destroy the world. But ironically, it turned out to be the salvation of Noah and his family. And here at the Nile River, what was intended to destroy Moses turned out to be his source of salvation. Later at the Red Sea, would probably have been destruction for the children of Hebrew had God not parted the waters of the Red Sea. They went safely to the other side. It was the pursuing Egyptians that were destroyed. And so time and again in the Bible, God has used water as the dividing line between destruction on one side and salvation on the other. And so why should we be surprised that God has selected water as the dividing line in the scheme of eternal salvation? And Peter says so in 1 Peter 3, verses 20 and 21. He talks about how that Noah and his household were saved by water during the flood. And he says, in much the same manner, we are saved by the water of baptism. He said, it's not the washing of the flesh, the filth off of the flesh of the physical body, but it's being obedient to the will of God, which results in a good conscience on our part. Before Stephen was stoned to death, he said some interesting things about Moses in Acts 7, verse 22. He says, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. Now, in that day, they referred to those who were especially brilliant as having the wisdom of the Egyptians. Archaeologists and historians have unearthed a lot of information about that. We're told about the Temple of the Sun, where he was schooled. The Temple of the Sun is referred to by historians as the Oxford of the ancient world. And we probably all heard of Oxford, University of Oxford in England. Probably the most prestigious university in the world. I mean, if you get a degree from Harvard or Yale or Angelo State, and you've done particularly well, you can apply for a Rhodes Scholarship, and you may be selected as a Rhodes Scholar to go to Oxford and study for a couple of years. In the world of academics, I don't guess there's anything more prestigious than to be able to say that you are a Rhodes Scholar and that you have studied at Oxford. Well, the Temple of the Sun, historians say, was the Oxford of the ancient world. That's where Moses was schooled. The language of the Temple of the Sun was hieroglyphics. And I know you've heard of hieroglyphics. Phyllis and I had the privilege almost 10 years ago to go to Europe. And we were part of that time, 4 days in London. One of the places I really wanted to see was the British Museum, because they had an item there called the Rosetta Stone. And the Rosetta Stone, it's a fragment, probably it stood over 6 feet high, you know, when it was originally. But it was discovered by some of Napoleon's forces. They occupied Egypt, and in AD 1799, they discovered this stone near a place called Rosetta. And they found on the stone that there were three versions of a decree. And they were one on top of the other. And the top one was in hieroglyphics. And then the middle one was in Demotic, which was a more familiar, more common Egyptian language. And then the last one was Greek. Well, I mean, hieroglyphics have been lost for centuries. Everybody knows how to read or interpret hieroglyphics. And this stone dated from 200 B.C., 200 years before Christ. Well, scholars spent 20 years studying this, and by comparing the three different languages, Greek, which they knew, and then Demotic, which was more familiar, they were able to unlock the interpretation of hieroglyphics. It's just amazing, really. And Moses studied hieroglyphics. That was the language of the temple. He would have also studied, according to historians, the sciences, medicine, astronomy, chemistry, theology, philosophy. He would have studied military science, the arts, sculpture, music, painting. I mean, the whole world of Egyptian literature was open to him, and he immersed himself in it for the first 40 years of his life. He also says he was mighty. Stephen says that Moses was mighty in words and deeds. And, you know, I hesitated a little bit at that first part. He was mighty in words. Because I know that at least on three occasions, Moses himself said that he was not a good speaker and that he was slow of speech. You remember when God called him at the burning bush and told him to go lead the Hebrews out of Egyptian slavery to the land of Canaan? One of his excuses was, oh man, I can't do that. I'm not a good speaker. I'm slow of speech. And God said, don't worry about it. I got that covered. Your brother Aaron's going to be the high priest, and he's a good speaker, and he's going to be your spokesperson, and it's not going to be a problem for you. And so when I read these words here of Stephen, it makes me wonder, did Stephen know something about Moses that Moses didn't know? I mean, did Stephen know something about Moses that God didn't know? Because Stephen said he was mighty in words. But it occurs to me that you don't have to be eloquent to be a persuasive speaker. And you know that. We know people who really are not eloquent. In fact, there are people of very few words at all. But we respect them, and they usually know what they're talking about, so when they speak, we listen. I always think about that old commercial I used to see on television years ago about E.F. Hutton, the investment firm. It shows a couple of guys sitting at a table at a restaurant, and they're talking investments and what have you. This one guy says, well, you know, my investor says so-and-so and so-and-so, and the other guy says, well, he said, my investor is E.F. Hutton. And he says, and at that point, the camera pulls back and it shows everybody in the restaurant, and they're all leaning over and craning their heads trying to hear what he, and then the voiceover says, when E.F. Hutton talks, everybody listens. You know, that's right. If a person has standing, if he's earned respect, and he knows what he's talking about, he doesn't have to be eloquent to be a persuasive speaker. And Moses had attained standing. I mean, he was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he knew what he was talking about. He had been schooled in the temple of the sun. And so he was a persuasive speaker. It says he was also mighty in deeds. The Bible doesn't say anything about this, but now Josephus talks about a time that he had become a mighty captain among the Egyptian armies and had led a successful battle against Ethiopia. And so he had acquitted himself well by the end of his first 40 years. Now then notice in verses 24 through 26, by faith Moses, when he has come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward. You know, we just have to infer a lot of this because the Bible doesn't give us a lot of details, but we know that when he was about 40, he was called in before the throne, and the Pharaoh says something in essence of, the end of my life is near, and I have no son to succeed me, but I am well pleased with you, Moses. You've been trained in all the science and the lore of Egypt, but you are a Hebrew. So, if you will just renounce your people and be known solely as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, you can succeed me and all of this will be yours. I'm not sure we fully appreciate what was being offered to Moses on that occasion. You know, the wealth of Egypt is legendary. In 1922, there were archaeologists that discovered the tomb of King Tutankhamun, better known as King Tut. It had been sealed for 3,500 years. But it was opened, and we got a glimpse of the splendor of the wealth of the Pharaoh of Egypt. It was overwhelming. I mean, almost too numerous to even mention. There's one piece, though, that I want to mention that you'll recognize. I've got a picture. I'm going to show it to you. It is a golden mask, a burial mask. And just this one piece right here, I think you'll recognize it when you see it. If that was sold at auction today, there is no telling how many millions for which he would sell. That just kind of gives you an idea. Now, King Tut, he lived 100 years from Moses. And so, that gives you an idea of what was being offered to him. The wealth that Pharaoh offered Moses on this occasion was overwhelming. And Moses was no rube. I mean, he understood all about everything that was being said. A brilliant, well-educated man. But you know, he looked at his options. And the writer here says, that Moses could see the invisible. He's talking about his faith. And what he could see was companionship with the invisible God and the eternal riches that he promised, for which he hoped, that far outweighed the riches that could be had temporarily here in Egypt. So he refused the offer of Pharaoh, and he chose to suffer with the people of God. He says here the reproach of Christ, and what that means is it's the same kind of reproach that Christ had to bear in his own person, and really to some degree, the same kind of reproach that we all have to bear when we're choosing a life of service to Christ. Moses acted upon his choice. One day he saw an Egyptian beating one of his Hebrew brothers. Moses killed him. And then he knew, of course, that would enrage Pharaoh, and so he left. He went out into the wilderness. He spent 40 years in the wilderness and tended sheep with his father-in-law at the age of 80. God appeared to him in the burning bush. Remember the story? The burning bush, Moses, it was on fire, but it wasn't being consumed. Moses drew near, and the voice of God said, "Take off your shoes, you're on hallowed ground. I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." He said, "Go back to Egypt and tell this Pharaoh, 'Thus saith the Lord, let my people go.'" And that's exactly what he did. He never faltered. He went back to Egypt. I mean, during the plagues, during the Passover, during the obstacle of the Red Sea, after obstacle after obstacle, he never faltered once. And after 40 years, the goal was in sight. I mean, they were there encamped on the banks of the Jordan. Just on the other side lay the land of Canaan, the land of promise. You know, at that point, Moses recalled an episode that's recorded in Numbers, the 20th chapter. You remember they were in the wilderness and they were starving for water. And the children of Israel, as was typical, they were complaining and murmuring and condemning Moses and criticizing. And, you know, they whimpered all the way to Canaan. But anyhow, God told Moses that they had done something similar to this before. He had brought forth water from a rock. This time he told Moses, he said, "Go to the rock." And he says, "Speak to the rock and water will come forth." Well, the Bible tells us that Moses was out. He was angry. And he called the children of Israel some names, called them a bunch of rebels. I could think of some appropriate names myself. You know, I mean, how long he's put up with this for 40 years. And he said, "You rebels, you bunch of rebels." He said, "Are we, Aaron and I, going to have to get you water out of the rock again?" He forgot to mention God. "Are we going to have to get you rebels water out of the rock again?" And instead of speaking to the rock, he smote the rock twice with his staff. Well, water came forth. And the people were saved and refreshed. But God told Moses, "You didn't glorify me. You didn't do what I said. And so you shall not go over into the land of Canaan." Well, they're there. They're at the threshold. Moses thinks about that. I've thought about it a lot myself. And you know, it just seems to me, and let me be quick to say that Isaiah says, you know, our thoughts are not God's thoughts, and our ways are not God's ways. And as the heavens are above the earth, so are God's ways and thoughts above our ways and thoughts. And I know that. But it seems harsh to me that God said, "You're not going in." It seems like there are other things that maybe were more egregious than this. I mean, I think about when he came down from Mount Sinai with the law, the tablets of stone, and he saw all the people dancing around the golden calf, you know, in idolatry. And out of anger, he threw the tables of stone down and broke them to pieces. And, you know, it seems like maybe that might have been I don't know, really. It just seems. I know he didn't acknowledge God. But at the same time, I also know that that was not typical of him. Moses was not a self-aggrandizing type person. He was not a glory grabber. I mean, in fact, the Bible says in Numbers 12 and verse 3, he was the meekest, the most humble man in the world. He never really believed his own press reports. He never got lost in his own track record. He never got up in the morning to see what the headlines had to say about his performance the day before. He set incredible records that will never be approached. And he never got lost in his own pride. He stayed real, believable, humble. There was a fellow named Dr. William Banofsky that died a few weeks ago. Some of you may remember Dr. Banofsky. He was at one time the president of Pepperdine University. And then at one time he was the president of Oklahoma University. But before all of that, he was Church Christ preacher for cups and classes, and he wrote I've got a couple of his books of sermons. He wrote a book called Mirror of a Movement. It's a book of history about the churches of Christ in the early 1900s, you know, and as it was reflected in the Abilene Christian College lectures. And so, you know, he'd been around. He made a statement one time about Batzel Barrett Baxter, and I think some of you remember him. He was the spokesman for the Herald of Truth on the television, you know, for our digressive brethren. But anyhow, he was talking about the fact that Baxter was a very humble man. And he said, he is the only man in the building who doesn't realize how great he really is. And I thought that was just about as good of an example of humility as I've ever heard. That's the way Moses was. He may have been the only man in the world that didn't realize how great he really was. And so he wasn't self-aggrandizing. He wasn't a glory grabber. He was the meekest man who ever lived. And so this, you know, this business of not giving God full credit for that, that was not typical of him. He was decisive. He chose to serve God rather than become the Pharaoh elect. He left Egypt. He burned his bridges. He never looked back. And by faith, the ability to see the invisible, convicted about the unseen God, and confidently expecting to receive the things for which he hoped, he endured. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about here. Well, they get there. And so he thinks about this. And he says to God, he pleads with him, "Oh, Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. I pray thee, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan." God's response, absolutely not. And don't ever bring this up to me again. But he said, going up on Pisgah, that's the highest peak on Nebo, Mount Nebo. And he said, I'll let you look at it. Look to the north, look to the south, look to the east, look to the west. Well, he did, 120 years old, he went up to Pisgah, the highest point on Mount Nebo. He looked to the north, and he could see the majestic, no doubt snow-capped peaks of Mount Hermon. He could see the Sea of Galilee. He could see the Jordan winding its way south, and he could see the fortress of Jericho. On the other side, on this side of the River Jordan, he could see the children of Israel. I mean, encamped on this side. Orderly, according to their tribes, around the Ark of the Covenant, their standards waving in the wind. He looked to his south, he could see the Dead Sea. He looked to the west. He could see the majestic Mediterranean Sea, and he could see the stony hill called Zion. And that would be the place where the city of David would rise, which subsequently would become known as Jerusalem, and where Christ would be crucified. I mean, it was all there. This was where the whole scheme of redemption, the whole redemption process was going to be played out. It was right before him. And he saw it, and he died. God buried him in a valley in Mount Nebo, and nobody knows to this day where he was buried. Jude records an interesting story. In Jude verse 9, it says that when he died, that Michael, the archangel, and Satan, the devil, argued over the body of Moses. You want to know how great Moses was? When he died, Michael, the archangel, and the devil argued over who was going to get the body. That's how great he was. And so when we look back upon the life of probably one of the three greatest men who ever lived, his death really sort of seems like an overwhelming disappointment. Ah, but the story's not over. 1,300 years later, Christ is over there in the land of Canaan. And about 6 months before he dies, he takes Peter, James, and John up on a mountain, and he allows them to watch as he transfigures himself. He gives them a glimpse of his glorious eternal nature. And there appears on the scene Moses and Elijah. Can you believe it? And Luke says they talked with Jesus about the death that he is to accomplish in Jerusalem. That is of the utmost importance to Moses. He had spent his life leading up to that moment that would be consummated with the death of Christ. And he wanted to see that through. And not only that, he knew, as did Elijah, that their own eternal salvation hinged upon Jesus going through with that death. Now, I would say that trumps leading the host of Israel over the River Jordan into the land of Canaan 1,300 years before. To be able to stand on the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ himself and talk about the consummation of the scheme of redemption. I'd say that trumps it. And so really, Moses' prayer was answered. Well, it'll be like that for us as well. I mean, we're in the midst of an exodus right now, spiritual exodus. We're headed for the promised land. And friends, there's going to be ups and downs. There's going to be some hills and valleys, successes and disappointments. But if we have the ability to see the invisible, faith, convicted about the unseen God, and we confidently expect to receive those things that he's promised, those things for which we hope, we can endure. And like Moses, we too can enter into the promised land ultimately, face to face with our Lord. I wonder, in conclusion tonight, have you acted upon your faith? Surely you can see the invisible. I mean, you believe in God. You believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Why not this evening, if you're not a Christian, become one? Repent of your sins. Confess the name of Christ before this audience. We'll baptize you for the remission of sins into Christ. If you're a Christian, but you've strayed away, we invite you to return while we stand and sing.